The text for this morning is from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 15 through 22. But we will back up to the beginning of the chapter to give us the feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Galatians 3, verses 1 through 22. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. As I think about this portion of Galatians, my mind always goes back to something that happened back in seminary. And one of the many years I was in seminary was 1989. And that year, one of my classmates, and the seminary was much smaller back then, one of my classmates was from Chicago, and he made that incredibly clear all of the time. Chicago must be a wonderful place. But anyway, I remember that year the Cubs were in the playoffs, which does not happen often. And there were a bunch of baseball fans, including myself, in the class back then. And Dr. Speer, the theology professor, made great use of that happening. You see, on the Cubs that year, the playoff team, their third baseman was Vance Law. And their first baseman was a man named Mark Grace. There you have it. We have Law and Grace on the same team. But we're quick to point out they play different positions. And that's what Paul is telling us this morning in our passage. That there is a place for grace and there is a place for law. And we do not confuse them. But both play a role in the life of the believer in bringing us to Christ and in God's purpose in their function in our lives. And so let's see the different but complementary places of law and grace in the gospel of Christ and in the life of the believer. First, we see the law does not cancel the promise in verses 15 through 18. Now, as we've learned, the Apostle Paul writes this to this presbytery in Galatia in 49 AD. And he and Barnabas had preached the gospel there earlier of that same year. And after they left, these men called Judaizers had moved in. And they were teaching a false gospel that Paul has repeatedly condemned as a false gospel that does not save. Now, these men were saying, yes, have faith in Christ, plus obey the law. Specifically, they were emphasizing the ceremonial law. And in that, they were specifically emphasizing circumcision. They would even go to the extent to say that you must be circumcised to be saved. And Paul condemns this as a false gospel of works. And as we've followed him along in Galatians, he has repeatedly reminded us that salvation, the true gospel, is salvation by grace alone, God's gift alone, through faith alone, not by anything that we can do for ourselves, in Jesus Christ alone and what he has done apart from us. He has told us in Galatians 2 and 16, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we must be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Here in our chapter 3, he's emphasized that we cannot be perfect, that we cannot obey the law to salvation because the requirements of the law and of a holy God is perfection, and we fall far short of that. We instead stand cursed by the law. And he reminds us here of the work of Christ, that he not only is perfect for us, fully obey the law, and believers are covered in his righteousness, but Christ also takes the curse that we deserve for our failures upon himself on the cross. And we are redeemed by his work as we trust in him. Now, as we come to today's verses, Paul deals with the place of the law in redemption and in history. The gospel of grace was presented to Abraham. We've already been told that. And now we're reminded that the law came through Moses many years later. But the two do not conflict, and certainly the law does not replace the gospel of grace that was given to Abraham. The two work by God's sovereignty to complement one another, to bring us to Christ. Notice in verse 15, as we start off here, that Paul begins to expand on this topic, and he does so in love. He makes sure to address his listeners as brothers. And so he does this out of deep concern. He has already corrected them quite strongly, but he does that out of love. And here again, he addresses them out of affection, calling them brothers. Notice that he starts off with an example of what he's about to say that comes from human relations, that is, from everyday life. And so he wants to use an everyday illustration. And he uses one of covenants. Now, a covenant is a contract, an agreement, a binding promise. For instance, when you buy a house, you sign a contract or a covenant that you will pay a certain amount from a bank to a bank for that home loan. And even today, when you make those kinds of promises, the language still may often include the word covenant. Now, in Scripture, God's promises come in covenants. He sovereignly gives binding contracts or covenants, promises of what he will do out of his love and his mercy for his elect. Now, in human terms, says verse 15, we understand that a covenant as a contract is a binding thing. When we sign a contract, we are bound to the terms of that contract. You can't go back and say, oh, I have a problem with line 15. Well, that's a shame because you signed it. You're bound to the contract. And he's using that to illustrate what God has done, that God has sovereignly given and administered these covenants, and he has bound himself to them so that we can trust in his promises. He does not just set aside contracts that he has established. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And so we have that fact down. Verse 16 points back to his gospel promise to Abraham way back in 2000 BC. As you may recall, Paul has already dealt with this a little bit, that Abraham was promised by God descendants and land and a relationship with God that God was giving to him. And we see this in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, words like this: I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Lord took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. So shall your descendants be. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so God makes this covenant with Abraham, who is old, and his wife is old and barren. And he responds in faith. He trusts God for his word. Genesis 15 and 6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. As we've seen in past weeks, this is how Abraham and anyone who is saved is saved. That God makes promises in his word of what he will do, and we trust in the God of promises. And here we're shown that that is how Abraham is saved. God gives him a righteousness that is not his, that we learn later would come from Christ. And he is redeemed to God by faith alone, as God gives him righteousness. Paul said up in verses 8 and 9 of our own chapter, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So then all who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. As we've seen in past weeks as well, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Paul makes a big point of that in Romans 4 to remind us that he was not saved at all by what he did, but only by faith, and that God then redeemed him by righteousness God supplied. Romans 4 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And not for his own sake was it written to him, but for our sake also, to whom righteousness will be credited, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so we are redeemed in the same way, as God gives us righteousness, covers us in righteousness of Christ by faith alone. And that is the ancient gospel of grace, reconciliation with God by faith alone, not by anything that we can or are able to do. Salvation is a gift. So notice then verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, Paul reminds us that God made this covenant promise to Abraham and his seed. Now, seed was a way in the Old Testament of referring to descendants. Yet notice, Paul makes a big point of this, that it is singular, not plural. It is one seed, one person, to whom that promise is made. And we see this back in Genesis 15 and 5 is what he's referring to. Now look at the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. So shall your seed be. I know some modern translations make that descendants, and that's an accurate translation, but the actual word is seed. And it's singular. Notice that this is one person. And Paul tells us that it refers specifically to Jesus Christ. That the promises to Abraham come to those who are in Jesus Christ. And he fulfills the promise of a multitude of descendants through one person, the one seed, Jesus Christ. To go a little bit deeper then, that promise is really an echo of a previous promise made back in the Garden of Eden, where we also see this word seed used. Right after Adam's sin, you remember God speaks to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent who's Satan. And as he addresses Satan, he says in Genesis 3 and 15, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, singular. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And even there in the garden, there is a promise of a Messiah, a Savior, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. And so we have this seed language in the Garden of Eden, the promise of a Messiah who will come from the woman to crush the work of Satan. And here to Abraham, he made a promise that Abraham will have a multitude of descendants through one seed. And all of these blessings then point to this fulfillment of the gospel going to the Gentiles and multitudes being saved through one person, through one seed. And Paul reminds us here that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. God brings all of these wonderful promises to bear through one person, through the promised Messiah. Now, if I can illustrate that with something ridiculous, I teach part-time, as you know, for Geneva, and I never use... Okay, I've used it twice, I think. I get a pass that I can get into Geneva football and basketball games for free. I don't often go to those things, but we've used it a couple of times. But I get the pass, and my entire immediate family can get in for free, which is really quite nice. One pass for one person, because I am a part-time employee of Geneva, but I can bring my entire family with me. Now, if we expand that to ridiculous numbers, that is what Paul is referring to here. Jesus Christ is the seed. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of the woman. It is in union with Christ, because we belong to Christ, that we are the recipients of all of those promises that God has made to Abraham and to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get in. We are acceptable to God because we are with Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so we receive the promises of God because we belong to the Savior. We are attached to Him by faith, and we have life in Him. As Paul said back up in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so every blessing that we enjoy in salvation itself is because we belong to Christ and we are alive in Him. Notice then, Paul moves from that fact, that incredible truth, to a history lesson. What I am saying is this in verses 17 and 18. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, the covenant promises were given to Abraham, right? And he was saved by faith, was given righteousness by faith alone. We've established that. Now, 430 years later, after the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt, God gives the law on Mount Sinai through Moses. That doesn't mean that the previous promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that he shown it as an example in Abraham, is canceled. Unfortunately, many Jews along the way, and certainly the Judaizers, it seems, are replacing grace with the law. They're forgetting salvation by grace alone that was given through Abraham's example. And they're saying that you are saved, you're reconciled to God by the law. But as Paul said, that was a promise, that was a contract of the gospel made to Abraham. And that lasts. You can't cancel it out. It stands. It still stands. Just because God gave the law 430 years later doesn't mean that the previous promise was canceled out. Because it can't be. Because God has promised. And so giving those laws did not negate or cancel the gospel given to Abraham. It was actually meant to complement it. The Judaizers and again many Jews looked at the law as a way to earn salvation. And that was never its purpose. Instead, it drives us back to our need of grace. Verse 18 adds, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." You can't have it both ways. It's either by faith and trusting in the promise, or it's by works. You can't do both. And as Paul says here, if it was based on law, God wouldn't have given a promise. And He did. The coming of the law did not and could not change the promise of God and his covenants with Abraham that were saved by grace through faith. Galatians 3, verses 6, 8, and 9 has already told us, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Remember, this is happening far away from Israel. The Galatians are Gentiles by birth, raised in that country. And they've trusted in Christ. And then the Judaizers come by and say, oh, by the way, you're not actually saved. You need to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. It's not how God would save the Gentiles. The promise to Abraham was salvation by faith. And the promise will be fulfilled by faith. We become sons of Abraham, he's told us, by faith, not by becoming Jews. And so we don't become saved by being Jews, by following the law, by jumping through hoops. We're saved by faith alone. If salvation could come by obedience to the law, it wouldn't be a gift. You don't hand someone a gift and then say, oh, by the way, that'll be $5. It's either a gift or you pay for it. But it's not both. And salvation only comes as a gift. If you try to earn it, you don't get it. It's all by faith. It is all a gift. And so they need to stop looking at the law as a way to earn salvation. Salvation is given. It is not earned. And so second, the law points us to our need of grace in verses 19 through 22. And these verses then focus on the purpose of the law that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. It was not given to replace the promises to Abraham. It was not given as a way to earn salvation through obedience and ceremonies. So then he asked, what was its purpose? Well, Paul tells us that the law points us to our sins and our need of grace and of a Savior. Again, we picture the analogy that was given in seminary, the 1989 Cubs. Picture someone at bat hitting a grounder to third base. Law. What does law do with the ball? Law throws it to Grace, the first baseman. And so law has its purpose. It throws you to your need of grace. Law does not accomplish the goal by itself. We have to be saved by grace. And law points us to our need of grace and our need of a Savior. Or verse 19 says that law was added because of transgressions. The law was given not as a way of salvation, but a way to prove to us that we are sinners who are guilty before the holy God, and that we need grace to save us from ourselves because we are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to be perfect. By God's plan, law directs us to grace. His promise of salvation through those who do not do, but trust. Notice how God designed this in the history of his people. Verse 19 adds that the law was ordained through angels, through the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Notice it directs us again to the seed to whom the promise has been made, reminding us again that it is in Christ that all of these promises are ultimately made and fulfilled. But we're also reminded here that the law of Moses came through mediators, through angels, and Moses himself. Now, when God spoke the promises to Abraham, he did it directly. Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 all contain language like this. The Lord said to Abraham. He dealt with Abraham directly. But years later, when the Lord gave the law to Israel, he used Moses and angels to do it because the Israelites were afraid. We read in Exodus 20, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." In Deuteronomy 33 and 2, we're told that God used angels or holy ones for the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Commentator Stephen Neal reminds us, the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, but the law came third hand from God, through angels, through Moses, to the people. And then Paul comments in verse 20, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." The need for a mediator pointed to the sin of the people and their need. God could have come in the same way that he did to Abraham and established the law. He doesn't need a mediator. He is one. But he came to show our need of a mediator when dealing with the law. The use of a mediator and giving of the law points to the sinfulness of the people receiving the law and their need of the ultimate mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we cannot keep that law. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate mediator because we cannot keep the law and we should be afraid. And he is the one who stands between us and the holy God and makes peace by his own sacrifice. Verse 21 then deals with the question, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And the answer is, may it never be. Absolutely not. One might be confused, and Israel sadly often was, by the fact that a promise was given and then rules were given, and think that the two conflict, or that one replaced the other. And that was not that's not so. That was not the purpose. Verse 21 says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. The law was never intended to replace the gospel shown to Abraham. It was given, at least in part, there are many purposes to the law, but it was given at least in part to show us our sin and our need of salvation by faith alone, because we can't do this. Again, Romans 4 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul has told us repeatedly that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. In fact, the law itself, as we've seen before, assumes that people will fail to keep it because it includes sacrifices. If it was meant as a way of salvation, why would there be sacrifices for sin included in it? It seems like a no-brainer. But sadly, sometimes people operate in their sin as if they have no brain. It was never given as a way to earn salvation. In the middle of the law in Leviticus 17 and 11, God says, The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. These people prided themselves on being descendants of Abraham. Well then, have the faith of Abraham. Don't just trust in being his genetic children. And sadly, that's what they did. They just trusted in the fact that they were Jews and that they had ceremonies. But they didn't allow those things to point them to the God who gave them and the God who saves by grace, not by works. Finally, we come to verse 22. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And there is really a gospel summary. The covenant promises to Abraham do not contradict the law given through Moses. Both are in his grace, and they work together to point us to the promise of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, given in God's grace alone. Paul says the Scripture shuts everyone up under sin in the sense that it imprisons us. It closes us off to all exits in ways we might say, oh, I deserve salvation. I fully accomplished the law. Well, no, you haven't. It shuts everyone up in that. If you're paying attention, you're a sinner. And the law should be ridiculous to you as a means of salvation because it points out your shortcomings. Romans 3 says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law points out that we are sinners who deserve punishment from the holy God. It convicts us of our need of salvation from someone else, by someone else's holiness, and for someone else to take the punishment that we have earned. It points us to Christ. For the Old Testament believer, it pointed them to the Christ who was to come, who was pictured in the sacrifices. For us, it points us to the Christ who has been revealed in Scripture, who has lived and died, and has risen and is saving a people to himself. The law was not given as a way to earn salvation. Ceremonies given in the Scripture were not given for us to merit salvation through them. Salvation is only by faith in the one who came to save us from ourselves. And I'll close with these words from Titus 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you that we are heirs, that we are called your sons and daughters, because we share the faith of our father Abraham. We thank you for Scripture and the law of God that points out our sinfulness, our failures, our need. We thank you for that, because it drives us to see that we cannot be our own salvation. We need Christ. We need grace. We need what only he can supply. And so we thank you and praise you for the gospel, for the news of Christ and his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the promise that as we trust in him and him alone, we are reconciled to you as a gift. We thank you and praise you for rescuing us from ourselves. And we ask that that you might encourage us and strengthen us in the truth of the gospel, and that we might also be sharing the gospel and praying for those around us who somehow have taken what you've given us in Scripture as a way to earn it, to earn your favor, that you would be working in their lives as you've worked in ours to show us that that leads nowhere, that we would be seeing people around us come to Christ and receive what only He can supply. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.